Well, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, we'll look at a verse there. Genesis chapter 3, we've got a verse that is recording a promise that God made, talking about the events that were to take place in the future because of the fall of man, because of the conflict with the serpent or Satan. A prophecy that portrays or predicts and discusses the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also talks about a conflict that is going to be an eternal conflict between, as it says in the prophecy, between the woman and the serpent, or between the seed of the woman and and Satan or his seed. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, the Lord speaking, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The conflict, there's going to be a blow. Each of those words right there, as we saw before, crush your head and strike his heel, those are the same verbs. Crush and strike are the same words. But the seed of the woman was going to crush or strike the head, which is the base of power, the center, the source of operation. But the serpent, or the seed of the serpent, would strike the heel of the seed of the woman, which would be a blow, but nothing that's going to be devastating. What we want to look at is when it says between you, enmity between you and the woman, and the important part, between your offspring and hers, or between your seed and her seed. And this verse needs to be taken seriously because this is what speaks of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That the seed of the woman, the one coming from the woman, was going to be the deliverer. And thus in Genesis chapter 6, I'd like to have you turn there right now. In Genesis chapter 6, we have an account here of the sons of God speaking about going to the daughters of women and producing children by them. We started this topic last week. We're going to finish it today or this week, I hope. But the idea there is we should expect from Genesis 3:15 that there will be an attack on the seed of the woman. There will be an attack. And we can see this throughout Scripture. That throughout Scripture, the seed of the woman is going to be attacked by Satan. If you don't mind, let me review it with you real quickly. We know that Cain and Abel had a conflict. Cain kills Abel. So right away, the seed of the woman, the first, they're destroyed. The one that was believer was destroyed. We see this verse right here in chapter 6. We'll talk about that. But as we go through, the seed of the woman, it is revealed that it's going to come after Shem, Ham, and Japheth get off the ark. It's revealed that the line is going to come, the promise is going to come through Shem. And then Abraham, who is in the line of Shem, is called and says, you will be a blessing to all the nations. It's going to be through you I will bless the nations. So now Abraham becomes the focal point. See, all the things Abraham goes through, he leaves the land of Ur, the land of beginning where this all begins. He leaves that land and goes to the land that was promised land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. He gets there, he faces famine, he faces difficulties. He has to wait 25 years for his seed to be born. Well, then as that continues, we see them go down to Egypt. And then in Egypt, that same seed, the children of the Hebrews, in Moses' day, the children are thrown into the river of the Nile. In Moses' time, when he was born, they're throwing the babies in the water, trying to kill this seed. They come up, they have to go into the land. We're going to see today that when they came to go into the promised land, the land had been planted full of what they called them the giants. These very difficult people to throw out, the people that were great warriors. We're going to get to that today. So the promised land that they tried to get to was already overtaken and set up by a very powerful base. Then as that continues, we find that it's the line of David. From there, the line of Judah, as Jacob himself had prophesied in Genesis. David becomes that line that's going to have the seed. David goes through all kinds of persecution, and we especially have to take note that in the days of Athaliah, which was a granddaughter of, or a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, she marries into David's line, a story that's not well known in the Bible, but she marries into the line of David, moves down into Jerusalem, and she begins to kill all of her children and grandchildren born to the line. And except for the fact that the priest saved a young baby named Joash, the line of David would have been wiped out at that time. And that baby is delivered and brought back, and he becomes a king And the line of David continues. This goes through the time of the Persians. When the Babylonians had taken the Jews over to Babylon, and then during that time, Haman comes up with the ideal of killing all of the Jews. And Esther, of course, has been married to the king, the Jewish woman, and she then convinces the king to spare the people. The Jews still celebrate the sparing of the Jewish people at that time. Back in the land, they have to face the Greeks, which become the Seleucids, and the Ptolemies are fighting over their land. Antiochus Epiphanes comes and tries to wipe out the Jewish culture. This continues. We're just a few years now away from the birth of Christ, and when he is born, you know what Herod tries to do. They've got it. Messiah is in Bethlehem, and so he wipes out all the boys at that time. That continues into what we consider in modern times anti-Semitism that we see all throughout the church history of the Jews trying to be wiped, or people trying to wipe the Jews out. Of course, you know, you've got the World War II, you got Hitler, and all this is taking place. It's not gone away. Read the papers today. People are still trying to annihilate them because the promise of Jesus returning to deliver his people still stands. We end the Bible in Revelation chapter 12 with the vision that John has. He calls it a mega vision in the Greek, mega, huge. A mega vision of a mega sign with this dragon who's pursuing this woman and trying to devour her child. It can all be summed up. The Bible, in a sense, can be summed up in this: a conflict between the dragon or Satan and the child that is born of the woman, and Satan is trying to get that child. Because in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to crush his head. If he can destroy that seed, he wins the battle. And the whole story goes through the Bible following that same train. It keeps surfacing of Satan trying to wipe out either the woman, the child, or the people of that woman and child, which would be the Jewish race. And so we have this account here, which is not out of the ordinary. In fact, it lines up with Scripture, an attack on the seed of the woman. In your notes you handed out, I thought it might be fun for you to see this. Now we're going to back up just a moment. Genesis chapter 5, we went through the genealogy to get this place, the first 10 lines coming through. And I've got on the top of your notes, page 1, the men's names that were listed there were Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And they each had a meaning. Adam means man, Seth means appointed, Enosh means mortal or frail, Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means commencement or teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means despairing. And Noah means comfort or rest. When you put those words in a sentence form, as you can see, I've got it typed up right there. It would say this. And of course, I add a verb is and a couple articles there like the. But it says, just read those names in order. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. So in a sense, there you've got the gospel in those first 10 names. Those 10 names present the gospel. And that leads us to Genesis chapter 6 when it says, again, I'm just going to read through these and we'll pick up where we left off last week. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born of them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them that they chose. That first verse is focused on the fact that men were multiplying. Some estimates are between 5 to 17 billion people on the earth at that time. Realizing that in that first 1,000 years, those first 10 generations, population is booming. We also notice right there the word sons of God, which is the word that we got it in your notes. You can read it last week. B'nai Ha Elohim, or son of Elohim, the sons of Elohim, which is always translated and refers to, in this case, angels. It never means anything like, you know, the line of Seth, line of Cain, or it doesn't refer to, in the scriptures, never refers to, you know, pharaohs or kings or their sons. It means the sons of God, a reference to angels. And again, at the bottom of the page, there's different references of sons of God. Anything that comes directly from the hand of God, such as Adam is a son of God. Jesus was the son of God. Angels were created one at a time, or at a point in time, at the hand of God. They weren't reproduced. Or us, when we accept Jesus Christ and we are born of God, born again, we're called sons of God. It goes on, and so we've got there the angels, no doubt. You can disagree with that if you want to, but you got a lot of work to do. The angels saw that the daughters of men, and daughters of men refer to women, were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. There's a choosing going on here. There's a taking to themselves, apparently marrying more than one or two. It seems like they're gathering, and they're going to produce offspring. We talked about this last week. Yes, but doesn't Jesus say that the angels don't marry in heaven? What is being said right there, right, all the angels come from the hand of God that are created at a point in time. So there are not baby angels. But Jesus, when we read that in Luke, it's very clear, if we read it, is that he is not saying angels don't marry in heaven. That's not his point. When he says you will be like the angels in heaven, the next thing he's talking about there is that you will live forever. So his point is there is no marriage in heaven. You'll be like the angels. You won't marry. He's saying, when you go to heaven, there is no longer marriage. Marriage is of this time. When you go to heaven, you'll be like the angels, never dying and living forever. That was that's the context. There's two different thoughts in that verse. And people like to use that to try, and that's a very weak attack on this right here, as if we understand all about angels. Then we ended last week showing you even the virgin birth included some supernatural manifestation of a woman conceiving a child. And we know that is the Spirit of God. We know that is by the power of God. But again, how do you explain that? God doesn't marry. So, I mean, again, there's a side of spiritual side that we don't understand, which allows us to continue looking at this. Now, chapter 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. We need to look at that word contend. He says at this time, my spirit will not contend with man forever. Remember the word contend. For he is mortal, or he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. So in other words, right here, there's three things in this verse. Contend, man is flesh, and 120 years. First of all, the word contend, I've got this on the bottom of page 2. We have the concept there. Again, there's different ways of looking at this word, and I'm going to just give a little history. The ancient versions of translating this had the ideal of my spirit will not contend, or my spirit will not remain or dwell with man forever. Meaning right there, the idea that there's a limit. I'm not going to always be here dwelling with man, speaking about the Spirit of God. In the 1870 Wilson's word study gives the ideal of to judge or to contend or to be at strife with. So now you've got the image of the Spirit living among man. And then Wilson adds to it, and again, they're not making this up, they're doing word studies, etymology. Even today, as time continues, they're finding more ancient manuscripts, giving us more insight into the ancient language. We're not rewriting the Bible. We're just getting insight into the ancient languages. You go back 100 years, 150 years, people were trying to tell us in seminaries, Bible schools, that they didn't even write back in these days. Well, that's completely false. Now, you can't even say that with a straight face, because museums are full of ancient writings before the times that they said men were even writing. So that whole teaching of 100 years ago is false, but yet still people think that way. We're not rewriting the Bible. What we are doing is finding out more about the ancient words. 1870, Wilson adds to the idea that it means to judge or to contend or to be at strife with. So the Spirit of God living among man, now contending with man, having strife with man. Well, what is this all about? Well, it's simple, because it's the same thing the Spirit of God does today. Mankind is mortal, but the Spirit of God is trying to draw him back towards God. Man, because he's flesh, notice what it says about him being flesh. It doesn't say he is sinful, man is evil, man is doing things wrong. It says his condition is flesh, which is opposite or contrast to the Spirit of God. You've got the Holy Spirit of God contending with mortal man, who is the antithesis of the Spirit of God. He is in a natural state in rebellion towards God. He is in a natural state contrary to the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God realizes that mortal man left to himself is going to lead himself to destruction. He's going to consume himself. He's going to burn himself up. He's going to wear himself out. He's going to send himself into extinction. So the Spirit of God is contending. He's saying, come over here. Come over here. So he's drawing men. As this word continues, in the modern idea of the word, modern studies of etymology, add to this the idea of to continue or to last or to contend, meaning as he's working, there's this time period that he's working with, contending, he's lasting, he's going to give up eventually. He's not always going to be here with man, he's eventually going to give up, and that agrees even with the Septuagint and the Vulgate, which were written in 250 BC and 400 AD, leaving us with this idea that the Spirit of God in the days before the flood, at the times of the Nephilim, was contending with man, speaking to man, drawing him. Two ways we can think of very quickly. One, Noah is going to be a preacher. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. He was not just building an ark, he was preaching, proclaiming God's word. You've also got Methuselah, who was a sign to the people. You've got Enoch, who was a preacher. We've got quotes of his as he's speaking of God's judgment coming on the earth. Those preachers, along with the fact that Romans says that in man's heart is the law. Not the law of Moses, but God's law is written on each man's heart. The law of Moses is a written form of it, but it's on men's hearts. And so the Spirit of God was working on man's natural state, drawing him. The point there, as we read through this, is that the Spirit of God is living among men, contending or drawing man who is flesh, who is in a continual state of rebellion, trying to encourage men to come to him. No different than what's taking place today in the church age. Yes, it's different. It's more advanced. The covenant and the new covenant is complete. But the Spirit of God has basically the same ministry, to draw men to Christ. But God says right here, I'll read this again, my Spirit will not contend with man forever. This period of speaking to them, this period of drawing them, is not going to go on forever. This state of being in rebellion against me and my Spirit trying to draw them is not going to go on indefinitely. In other words, even the period of grace is going to have an end. And we can see biblical example after biblical example of God speaking and drawing somebody. Finally says, that's enough, and brings the judgment. The church age, which is known as the age of grace, has an end. This is the age of grace. God holding judgment so all men can hear the gospel. And we continue to proclaim. The Spirit of God continues to work. But this is not going to go on forever. There will be an end of the church age, and then the judgment will come. And thus right here, my Spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. He is in a state, or he is flesh, he is in a state which is in rebellion towards me. He must either come to me, or I must deal with this. Thus, he says, his days will be 120 years. Now, what does he mean by 120 years? One, man's been living for 900 some years. This could mean that God said, man, 900 years is too long for man to live. A fleshly being living for 900, you can do a whole lot of evil in 900 years. Let's take it down to 120 years. It could mean that because man's life is going to be reduced after the flood. But it's not going to be reduced at 120 years. It's going to be reduced around 450 years, like cut in half. Then about 100 years later, it's going to be cut in half again, and then continue to decline until about 70 years. So you never even have, if any, you might have one generation that lives 120 years, but it's not like a permanent time. So that could be an option, but the 120 years most likely is my Spirit is not going to contend with man in this state forever. I will give him 120 more years, and then I'm going to bring the judgment. In other words, it's no different than many other times in Scripture where God gives you the date. He gives you the time of your judgment. We know the time of the coming of Christ. It was prophesied 7 times 7, 490 years, and then the Messiah is going to come. You've got Israel, 40 years of wandering the wilderness, and then you get to go to the promised land. You've got Abraham is being told your descendants will be slaves in a foreign land for 4 generations, or then he says for 400 years. And then Moses was born after 400 years, and here he comes. We've got the time of the tribulation is 7 years. We've got the time of the millennium, 1,000 years. Jesus tells his generation, he tells them that within this generation, you're going to see these stones torn down. You've got 40 years left before you face the judgment of the Romans. It's repeated throughout. I'm not telling you I know the day of the rapture, but I do know that when the rapture happens, you've got about 7 years, and then the 1,000-year millennium is going to begin. So to say this right here, that Noah and his generation were told, now who says this? The Lord said, my Spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. Well, God is saying that. Did he say that to the whole generation? Did all of a sudden God appear in the sky like Zeus one day and say, 120 years, and then you're done? Probably not. Could have. But probably someone spoke this. Enoch. Well, I think he's dead by this time. Noah, Methuselah, Lamech. Somebody said this probably. But nonetheless, here it is. And they know 120 years and judgment. Now, we go on. Verse 4, a new word. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, the men of renown. We've got these things happening right here. We've got the sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, angels. Okay, we're done talking about that. That is now angels. The sons of God is angels. The Nephilim, a new word. The Nephilim is a word, it means the fallen ones, the fallen. Most likely, that's what everybody kind of grabs at. It's not even translated here. Now, the Septuagint and other translations have used that word, and they translate it as giants. It's not necessarily a good, clean translation. Giants, you know what a giant is, a huge, huge person. But the word Nephilim does not have in its meaning a giant. The Nephilim, the word means the fallen ones. This could mean the morally fallen, thus the line of Cain, starting with Lamech, who married two wives, and he went out and says, if Cain is avenged seven times, I'll avenge myself 70 times seven times. I'm going to be much greater. I can defend myself more than God. It may be that fallen line of Cain, okay? The fallen ones were on the earth in those days. But hey, we already know that. We've already talked about the line of Cain. Plus, that's not like radical news. You mean that was a unique time? This is very unique to you because back in those days, there were sinful people on the earth. They were called the fallen ones, the morally corrupt. Isn't that an interesting time period of history? Aren't you glad we don't live in those days anymore? It's like, wait a minute. That would be a ridiculous thing to say, hey, we should put in this information that you don't get confused that back in these days, there were fallen people on the earth. Well, wait a minute. The verse 3 just says, man is mortal. All of mankind is corrupt. All of mankind is made of flesh. Yes, there were Nephilim on the earth. So it's like, you can go with that if you want to. If you want to wimp out on this verse and say, well, that just means there were fallen people on the earth. Because the word could mean fallen in the moral sense. But when you start reading what's going to take place here, because these fallen ones are going to have children on the earth. And they're going to become the heroes of old. And it's like all of a sudden the things that legends are made out of, I don't think that's the right translation. So Nephilim, fallen ones, could then refer to, again, fallen in the sense of fallen angels or fallen to the earth. We're going to get some more verses on this, so just stay with me. So you've got the sons of God, you've got the fallen ones, the Nephilim, and you've got right here the children by them. The children by them. And they're interesting, they put in there that these Nephilim, the fallen ones, married daughters of men. Which means that's brought out, it's like, well, this is unique. I mean, when was the last time you ever heard of a corrupt man, a man that's immoral, marrying a human woman? I mean, you know, it happens every day. So again, why put that in here? The Nephilim must be something unique, and they're marrying women, and they're having children. So here's the three words right here that we want to look at. Sons of God, angels. Nephilim could also be those same angels, the fallen ones, or they could be something that came from the sons of God. And then you're going to have the descendants or the children by them, which means those children are not normal. Those children are not 100% human. They are some kind of corruption, some kind of perversion. They are an infiltration on the seed of the woman. Hebrews says, for it is Abraham's descendants, or the seed of Abraham that God helps, referring to men. Jesus came to help men. And it says, for surely it is not angels he helps. Hebrews says it very clearly. Jesus Christ did not come to the earth to help angels. Angels have been judged, sentenced to the lake of fire. It's final. It's not like, but if you accept Jesus Christ, you could be saved from the fires of damnation. It's like, no, angels are not the reason Jesus came to the earth. Jesus came to help the seed of Abraham. Jesus came to help mankind who could be delivered from this judgment yet. So, the idea here is if this is an attack on the seed of the woman, which would be the pure line of humanity, then the angels have married into that, and so now there's no human left. If you save a human, you're saving some form of the angel, which now has corrupted the seed of the woman, which now nullifies Genesis 3:15, and Satan says, now what are you going to do? He is brilliant. This is one of the greatest attacks, one of the most brilliant plans. This is as close as he could come to anti-Semitism in the early days of Genesis. I've got to attack the seed of the woman. I'll infiltrate it, I'll pollute it, and you'll have this intermingling of angelic and human race, and there you go. You cannot produce a Messiah from this because the Messiah himself would have no one to save. The same reason anti-Semitism is popular in the Satanic Kingdom, because if he can destroy the Jewish race before the Messiah comes back to deliver them, thus he's destroyed the promises of God. It lines up perfectly with a plan from Satan. Plus, that's what the wording says. Let's go back and look at this. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. There you've got it. God is going to send the flood because the corruption of man, it's mentioned very clearly in these next chapters, that man was evil and God is going to wipe him out. But in the wiping out of man, he's also going to purify the race of these Nephilim, the sons of God that have infiltrated, and save humanity for the plan of God. But it says, okay, so then the people say, well, that wipes out all that. That's over with. But the problem, it says right here, and also afterward. Somehow, it happened again, or the Nephilim continued some way. They maybe swam through the flood. No, but maybe. Or the angels and Satan says, that was a great play. What a great strategy. Let's do it again. And maybe they did it a second time. Jewish scholars who universally in the ancient world, the rabbis, all agree with what I'm saying today. This is not like, you know, I'm off record here. I'm not like off the charts. The only thing I'm not lined up with is secular, materialistic liberalism in the church. That's what I'm not lined up with. Well, we don't believe in that. It's like, I line up with the early Christians. I line up with the rabbis. I line up with the wording of these verses. The only thing I don't line up with is the modern world's view of society and of humanity. The rabbis answered that question of and afterwards this. Not that this is a scriptural answer, but it's like, that the seed of the Nephilim made it through the flood, not through Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, but through, guess what? The women they brought on the ark with them. The sons of men that married Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they were not of, and again, I'll show you this real quickly. I don't want to get too far into this because it's like it becomes very speculative. The word right over here, chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah, and we'll probably mention this when we get there. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of God, and he walked with God. The word there, blameless, means free from moral evil, and the wording in these verses indicate that Noah was in a sense perfect or unmarred or spotless. Could be talking, and probably is talking, about his moral character, but there is room in the Hebrew words there to give the idea that he was pure genetically. Some have said, as they read this, and now we're into pushing the whole thing, could be, maybe not, that the angelic infiltration had been so complete that Noah was the only one left that was pure. And so his sons were pure, and maybe whatever. And so now again, a bunch of that, I'm not going to go any further that, because it's like it begins to break down and answer questions. But the rabbis taught, nonetheless, that the seed of the Nephilim had carried over through the flood, through the people that got on the ark, potentially. Nonetheless, the Bible says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. When the sons of God, that's the angels, went to the daughters of men and had children by them. Now, here's what we could say. The sons of God are the angels. They go to the women, and the descendants of those women and angelic are the Nephilim. The Nephilim then, of course, continue to produce, and those become the descendants of the Nephilim. So, for example, if the sons of God are angels, and they have a child, and this child's name is Anak or Rapha, then the descendants would be the Anakites, or the descendants of Rapha would be the Raphaites, and Anak and Rapha would be the Nephilim. So you've got sons of God, the Nephilim, and the descendants of the Nephilim, like Anak and Rapha. Or the sons of God, the angels, are the fallen ones, known as when they manifest on the earth, they were the Nephilim. And they had children on the earth, such as Anak and Rapha, and they became the descendants of the Anakites, the descendants of the Raphaites. Okay? So it could be sons of God produced Nephilim who produced the descendants, or the sons of God are the Nephilim and they produce the descendants. Now let's look at a few verses, if you don't mind, please. Go to Numbers chapter 13. Okay, I'm trying to rush through this, but instead of me just up here throwing you out opinions, let's give you something to work with. As always, you are free to think. You are free to say, this doesn't make sense. What about this problem? And last week I said, if you have any questions, raise your hand and interrupt me. And I really mean that, but man, I'm on a roll. And but I mean, I'd hate for you to have a question right there. I go, wait a minute, this isn't making sense because of, and you have a simple question. It's like, well, that's because of this. Well, now you're back on board. Okay, I don't want you to throw this all out. If you don't like the idea, throw it out. But if there's just one stumbling stone, I'd like to address that so you can, clear your mind up. Okay, we are in Numbers chapter 13, looking in verse 33. This is the spies going up into the land, okay? The spies of that, Moses sends 12 spies in the land of Canaan. They come back and here's their report. Chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, now, what they said could be a lie to try and scare the people. We don't want you going to the land of Canaan, and so there's big monsters up there. Or it may be a true report, which is why they're scared to go in the land. Remember, these 12 spies crossed the borders into Canaan with full intention of taking the land. And they get up there, and they go, oh my gosh. And they come back and they say, we ain't going to do it now. You just saw what we saw. So again, either the 12 spies left to go into the land of Canaan going, this is a dumb idea. I want to spend the rest of my life in the wilderness. And they're trying to make an evil report so they don't have to go into the land. Hey, let's just tell everybody we saw the Nephilim here. They go back and they say, we saw Nephilim. There, we don't have to go. Or maybe they're like, yeah, we're the men of God. We got God on our side. Let's go. And they cross the land. They go, the Nephilim. And they come back and go, we don't want to go anymore. So either they're lying or they're telling the truth, but they don't have any faith. The moral of the story is they don't have any faith. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. So the very fact that you've got a little parenthesis in there explaining the Nephilim. They say, we saw the Nephilim there. In other words, what that says in the parentheses, they didn't see the Nephilim. They saw the Anakites, who are descendants of the Nephilim. So you're right back in Genesis 6, sons of God who produced the Nephilim, who had the son's name, one named Anak, who has been producing up until this time, and there they are. Okay, you can water that down a variety of ways, says, maybe they just lied about it. Maybe they just saw some big people there and they just used a phrase. You know, they really weren't the Nephilim, but they were big like the Nephilim. But let's continue. Let's go to, please, go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 2. We trace this. We continue to trace this. I believe what I'm saying. I'm convinced that it's true. At the same time, I'm trying to be fairly suggestive, so you don't have to be forced to get on board with this. So I'm trying to give you some ways out of this. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10. We are now going to go through here, because as if there are these huge people, these descendants of the Nephilim left in the earth, then Israel's not going to be the only one that faces them. Other people are going to have to deal with them, and here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Let's read in verse 9. The Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So notice, the land in the area is not just being divided up for the land of Israel or the Hebrews. The Moabites have got a portion. The Ammonites are going to have a portion. The Edomites have a portion. The Philistines have a portion, which I think the Israelites will state that part. But then Israel's given a portion. And God says, don't take the land of the Moabites. I've already given that to the Moabites. They've already fought their battle, and it's their land. Verse 10, the Emites used to live there. In other words, when Moab, this is a little footnote that Moses put in here, when Moab took their land, they had to destroy the Emites. A people, the Emites are, strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites, which are descendants of the Nephilim, it says earlier in Numbers. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephaites. The Rephaites are a code word or a universal term for the descendants of Nephilim. The descendants of Rapha are the Raphaites or the Rephaites. But the Moabites called them Emites. You see, they're Anakites, or the descendants of the Nephilim, but they're really Raphaites, but they weren't called that by the Moabites, because the Moabites call them Emites. But nonetheless, they're the same people. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. So now down south of the Dead Sea is where Edom came, and there are Horites there. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land of the Lord gave to them as their possession. Now, if you turn to page 4 in your notes, as we continue looking at a few more verses, you've got a map right there, and you've got a chart. On the map, you're going to see the land of, starting at the bottom, you're going to see the land of Edom, the land of Moab, the land of Ammon in the white box, and up there by the Sea of Galilee, the land of Bashan. I also want you to note the land of the Philistines, or the land of Philistia. Those five lands, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Bashan, and Philistia, are all mentioned in connection with the Nephilim, or the Anakites, or the Rephaites. Well, here you go. Look at the chart right above you right there. The chart right above you has got in the middle column the Rephaites, the Anakites, the Emites, the Zamzumites, the Horites, the Avites, and the Raphaites, and the references, and the people that drove them out. And they're all connected. We're now in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20, it says, that too was considered a land of the Rephaites, or again, the land of the Ammonites, who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumites. They are a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau, and talks about them down there. Oh, I do want to notice this in verse 23. And as for the Avites, who lived in villages as far as Gaza. Now Gaza, you're the Gaza Strip. It's in the third page of the Morning Register today. Israel's bombing the Gaza Strip. We were right there this summer. That's in the land of the Philistines. And Gaza, it says, the Kaphtorites coming out of Kaphtor. Now, what happened there, okay, are you with me? The people that lived in the land of Philistia or came and settled there were Kaphtorites coming from Kaphtor or the island of Crete. They were Greeks. They were Greeks that somehow either because of a battle, because of a shipwreck or something, history records this, the Greeks came from the island of Crete and settled in the coast there of Philistia. In other words, the Philistines are Greeks, displaced Greeks. And they brought with them advanced technology like iron. And they began to become a very powerful people. But when they got there, they found on that coastland were the Avites. And they drove the Avites out. And so the Philistines are Greeks who drove out the Avites. Okay, enough of that. If we go down to, let's do this very quickly while we're in Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 3. The land of Bashan, at the top of that map right there. Here's the story. Moses is going to go up here, and I'm going to begin in chapter 3, verse 8. So at that time, we took from these two kings of the Amorites the territory east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge all the way to the Mount Hermon. Hermon is called, verse 10. We took all the towns in the plateau, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, as far as Salica, these are the towns of Og's kingdom, and Og was the king. Og was the king of Bashan. Here's a footnote. Verse 11. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaites. His bed, or possibly his sarcophagus, meaning his coffin, was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites. So it's a huge bed. In other words, these people were huge. They were men of renown, of which legends were written, the Bible says. And he was the last of the descendants of the Raphaites up there in Bashan. And Moses and his people destroyed him. I want you to notice right here, it is still in Rabbah. It's still there at this time. Now, another couple things I thought of this. Josephus, who writes, and I was going to get you a copy of this, Josephus, who writes in 70 to 90 AD, records that you could still go down into the land of the Philistines in his day, 70 AD. This is, the church had begun, the early church. Jesus had come and had already died and been resurrected. He records that you could go down and still see these people, the skeletons. And he says they were awful to look at. They're incredible to see. They're huge. They're the things that when men saw them in their day, they were like awestruck. They were huge. They were enormous. They were freaks. They were enormous. And Josephus in 70 AD writes it down and says, I saw them. You can go look at them today. So not only here, up until 70 AD. Okay, go with me to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. And in Joshua chapter 11, of course, now Joshua, they've crossed the Jordan River. They've had their entrance campaign, their central campaign, their southern campaign. They've gone up north to Hazor. But now, one of the things that they've done right here, they come back down in the land of, they divide up into their territories. And in chapter 11, verse 21, are you ready? Now Israel is facing these Nephilim that they'd saw 40 years before. The descendants of Anak, the descendants of Rapha. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed, look who, the Anakites from the hill country. And the hill country, if you look on your map, if you look right there between Moab, Moab, Edom, and the Philistia, you can see the land of Judah and the city of Hebron. That's the hill country. And that is where Joshua's portion was. And Joshua, after they'd conquered the land, went down and began to drive people out of that land. And he drives the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Are you ready? Stay with me now. Joshua totally destroyed them, the Anakites, and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israel territory. They drove out the descendants of the Nephilim. But where did they drive them to? They drove them back towards the sea. They drove, if you want to draw an arrow, from the Hebrew star up towards the PH in Philistia. They drove them up towards Philistia. And it says, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. We drove them out of the hill country of Judah. We took the land. We drove the Nephilim out. We drove them into the land of the Philistines. And only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any of those guys remain. We drove them back into the land of the Greeks. So where are they at now? Land of Philistia. If you don't mind, did you see where they went? Gaza, Gath, Ashdod. Is anybody with me on this? Go to 1 Samuel. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Does anybody know where we're going right now? Yeah. Chapter 17. The story is you got Saul and the Israelites, the cowards, are now faithless, and they're standing outside of Jerusalem in a valley. Again, Jerusalem hadn't been conquered yet, but they're in that general area. And they're facing the Philistines, and they've been there 40 days. And they're terrified. They won't face the Philistines because of one main problem. One main problem. The Philistines have this idea that instead of us slaughtering each other, why don't you send out your champion, and we'll send out our champion. We'll send out our hero, and you send out your hero. Now, this would be interesting to note, that what the Philistines are presenting to the Israelites is not a Mideastern culture way of warfare. It's a Grecian type of warfare. If you know stories of Achilles, if you know anything about the Greek lore, the Greek writings of Homer, The Greeks would practice that. They'd say, we've got a hero, we've got our superstar, and it's like two basketball teams coming together, and the superstars go one-on-one, and whoever wins, they get the championship. And we all don't have to die. Just our heroes has to die. And guess what? A sign that the Philistines are Greeks is guess what they present? You send out your hero, we'll send out our hero. Guess who the hero of the Israelites is? King Saul. King Saul is the hero of the Israelites. He's a head and shoulders above everybody. But guess where King Saul's at? He's back in the tent trying to find some way out of this. And guess who the Philistines' hero is? Chapter 17, verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall, almost 10 feet tall when you do the math. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, which is a 125-pound coat. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was a weaver's rod. It wasn't a spear shaft. And its iron point was 15 pounds. The end of his long shaft was 15 pounds. It's like the average man, like, can't even hold the thing. And he's going to throw the thing like an arrow or like a dart. So clearly this man is huge. Yeah, I think this is a legend. Yeah, but it's a legend that comes from the land of the Philistines, which is where the book of Deuteronomy or Joshua says Joshua drove the descendants of Anak down into there. And they were the descendants of Nephilim, which ties right back into Genesis 6, which says they were on the earth before and after the flood. It's like, man, if you're going to wipe this story out, you're going to have to start wiping out the whole connection. We pretty much connected the dots. Well, if you look over in chapter, this is just another footnote here, just to be interested in this. Look in chapter 17, verse 39, Saul puts all of his stuff on David. David's going to be, he's a young boy, he's going to go fight this Goliath. He's not afraid of him, he's got faith. And David put on Saul's sword and his armor. And David's like, it's like a cross country runner with football equipment on. It's like, I can't run the race like this. So he says, get rid of these things. He says, I cannot go in these. He said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Verse 40. Are you ready? Verse 40. Then he took his staff, which is what he was used to, in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. 5 smooth stones, approaches the Philistines. Why did he take 5? In case he misses. Then he's got more shots. Maybe. But maybe they all know about Goliath. Goliath is a legend. These are what the heroes of old were written about. Go with me, please, to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we may have a clue as to why David picked up 5 smooth stones. This is not absolute. I'm just connecting some dots. You may say there's not even any dots there to connect. Well, you'll see what kind of picture we get here at the end. So David takes 5 smooth stones. He takes one of those stones and shoots it out of a sling like a pistol shot. That's what it came out of. Not like a little rock. Oh, man, he hit me in the head. It was like a bullet, like shooting him in the head of the pistol right there. Pow! He had all this armor on. David hit him right here and buried. It says it sank into his forehead. Now, that's a pretty good, not just a good shot, but it had some velocity on it to penetrate his skull. And Goliath pretty much got shot in the head and just fell down. And then David cuts his head off. And that's another interesting part of the story. Now, chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. And I'm going to read this to you, but I want you to notice why potentially David took 5 stones. Because he wasn't just gunning for the hero one, Goliath. He knew there were 4 other heroes back in the barracks. There was 4 other heroes sitting on the bench, and if he takes out one of the heroes, they may say, wait a minute, we've got a second hero. We've got a third string hero. We've got 5 heroes. And David says, I don't care. Keep sending them out. I'll shoot them all in the forehead. Well, they didn't. They started running when they saw Goliath go down. But on their bench that day was 4 more descendants of the Nephilim, which eventually David and his men are going to target and pick out and eliminate these guys from history. Are you ready? Chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, verse 15. Once again, there was battle between the Philistines and Israel. Notice again, they're fighting over there by the coast where the Greeks had settled, where Joshua had driven the Anakites. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. David's trying to get number 2. But now he's an older man. He's like 47, 48 years old. He tires quickly. Verse 16. And Ishbi-benob, that's his name, one of the descendants of Rapha, one of the Nephilim, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and if you look down there in your footnotes, it's 7.5 pounds, it's half as much as Goliath, so he's a little wimpier, and was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David, because David's like, is trapped somewhere, he's breathing, trying to find a Gatorade or something. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, that'd be David's stepsister's son, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go out with us to battle so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. They say, David, you're getting too old. It's going to do them more good if they kill you in battle. You just stay home and command the battles from home here. Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of Rapha. That's number two stone. Verse 18, in the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sebesai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Raph. So in other words, David was targeting these guys, but he got too old, and his mighty men are going off and finishing. That's the third one, a descendant of Rapha. Verse 19, in another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanah, son of Jeogoriam, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, or... another way of reading this, and this is probably the correct reading because there's several ways I can explain this to you. If you look down in your footnotes, it doesn't say Goliath the Gittite, but the brother of Goliath, who had a spear and shaft like a weaver's rod. That would be the fourth one, Goliath, Ishbi-benob, Saph, the brother of Goliath, which is Lami. In another battle, which took place at Gath, they're all in Gath, the land of Philistines, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. You can see these guys are freaks. I mean, there's something genetically wrong with them. They're from the Nephilim. 24 in all, fingers and toes. Of course, you could do math problems a little quicker. He also was a descendant from Rapha when he taunted Israel. Jonathan, son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These four were descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. And that may be why David had five stones and only got a chance, disappointedly, only got a chance to kill one of the Nephilim. He wanted the other four, but his men eventually got them. That is an interesting part of that right there. Well, hey, we're going to quit with this today. We're going to pick this up next week, sorry, because we've got to tie this into the New Testament. Keep these notes. I'll add a few more. But you can see right there, we've got to go to 2 Peter and Jude, talking about angels being locked up. This continues, my friends, into the book of Thessalonians, into the book of Revelation. This is not over. If Saint is true or real, if the promise, the seed of the woman, is going to crush Satan's head, and that there's going to be enmity or a problem between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, or the seed of the snake, or the serpent, then we've got some unfinished business. Jesus has come. Jesus has died on the cross. Jesus has conquered sin and has delivered the human race. It also is going to record that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. But Revelation indicates very clearly, Satan knows his time is short, and he's still going to play his best hand. And he's been waiting. Paul says we're still waiting for the son of lawlessness to be revealed. Not waiting for him to be born, although that may be part of it, but waiting for him to be revealed. Meaning there's still something hidden. Satan's still playing this thing out. God knows what's coming. Jesus has won the battle. We're just waiting for the last final battle, which would be the man of lawlessness, which may tie into this whole thing. So again, we can see how this all ties together. Let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we do ask that we may look at these things and take seriously the spiritual dimension, but also, Father, understand what great work Jesus Christ has done, that he's delivered us from sin, that he is our deliverer, he is our victor, and that in him we have the victory that's been promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.